Well, if you have a Bible this morning, join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. And if you don't have a Bible, we have provided Bibles for you. They are black. They are in the pew racks. And you'll find Ephesians 3, verse 7, the passage that we're looking at on page 1243, 1243. Whether you're using your Bible or one of the pew Bibles or a neighbor's Bible, while you're finding that passage, I will take this time to dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for ages 4 through the 4th grade, and they can be dismissed now. Listen to these words that one pastor and author has written about the significance of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fades into a formless gray against the splendor of the Bride of Christ. Take heed how you judge. Things are not what they seem. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord and all his family abide forever. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. The media and all the powers and authorities and rulers and stars that they present are a mirage. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. The gates of Hades, the powers of death, will prevail against every institution but one, the church. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8, 19 and 21. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does your view of the church compare to that? Where did this writer get that view? From the Bible. Specifically from the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. This morning, as we read God's word and consider what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written here about the church, I want you to consider, does my view of the church match God's view of the church? Does my view of the significance of the church, both for my life and for the world, does it come close to the view that we see here? And if not, I hope you'll be challenged. I hope you'll be encouraged to lift up your eyes and increase your appreciation for being a part of the one institution that will withstand hell and the grave. Follow with me as I read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 13. The Apostle Paul, we're starting in the middle of what he's, of a section. He's been talking about the gospel. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Pause with me once again as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes spiritually to behold wonderful things out of your word. Lord, things that will instruct us, challenge us, perhaps correct us, encourage and inspire us, Lord, not to exalt us, but to exalt Christ and to exalt in him and what he has done in saving us and putting us into his church. Father, may the result of our time together in your word be greater obedience, greater trust, and greater glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider these verses this morning, let me point out three things. Briefly, I want us to see Paul's privilege. Paul considered it a privilege to preach the gospel of Christ, even at cost, great cost to himself. Secondly, the church's purpose. And thirdly, the church's priorities. The church's priorities. First of all, notice Paul's privilege. Now, I said we're kind of getting here in the middle of what Paul is writing. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, what Paul was getting ready to do there when he writes "for this reason," he was getting ready to write the prayer that we're going to look at later, beginning in verse 14. But then he thinks about what he's going to pray, and he thinks that he needs to give more information to the church about the church and about what he was given in terms of revelation. So he writes in verse 2 and following, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." And then he goes on to talk about, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, the mystery was this. The mystery is that in Christ there is no longer division of people. In the past, there were God's chosen people, the Jews, and then there was everybody else, the Gentiles, non-Jews. And Paul says in Christ that the wall that divided them has been broken down in Christ's flesh through his death and resurrection. So that now God is making one, he says, new man, a new humanity. And the thing that unites everyone is Christ, all who believe in him, so that there's no longer Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians or American Christians or German Christians or Ethiopian. We are one in Christ. He has broken down all hostilities. No longer rich Christians and poor Christians or free Christians and slave Christians or, you know, any of that. All the old divisions have been broken down. And this was a mystery. It was not made known in previous times. Paul says, now it's been made known to me and now I'm making it known to you. And so Paul writes, beginning verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Paul understood that this ministry that was given to him was a privilege. It was an act of God's grace. Now, Paul understood it because Paul was very aware of the fact that not only was he a sinner, as all are, but he was an enemy of the gospel and of the church. If we had time, we would turn to Acts chapter 9 and read about Paul's conversion. Many of you know, but just in case you don't know the story, Paul was a zealous Jew. He was zealous, he thought, for God and for the things of God. And he hated the name Jesus Christ. And he hated the church. And so he did everything he could to stamp it out, to have Christians arrested, imprisoned, and if necessary, killed. And he was on his way to Damascus in order to bring that about. And the Lord Jesus arrested him, stopped him, and he was gloriously converted. And so when he says that I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, I think probably that's had what he had in mind. He has in mind this conversion power that came upon him and changed him from an enemy of the gospel to one who was willing to suffer for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul writes, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, that's just shorthand for Christians, all right? That's not super Christians. Saint doesn't mean somebody who's more holy than anybody else. It means a believer in Christ. It means one who is set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ from sin and to the Lord. So that's just shorthand for Christian. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And throughout his life, Paul kept a grateful and humble attitude, realizing that he did not deserve to be forgiven, much less to preach the gospel. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he wrote this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you know why Paul wrote that? Because he hadn't met me. All right? Of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he adds, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that Paul's awareness of his unworthiness to be a believer, much less to be a preacher, a herald of the gospel, an ambassador for Christ, his continual awareness of that was at least in part the reason why he was willing to endure such suffering for the sake of the gospel. Because Paul was willing to do whatever it took to get the good news to those who hadn't heard it. Because he knew apart from the good news of Christ, he was on his way to hell. He knew that apart from being arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ with this tremendous message and being forgiven of all of his sins, there was no hope for him for time or for eternity. So that's why he adds in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, what Paul was suffering resulted in glory for these Ephesians. What was he suffering? Paul was in prison. He was writing these words from a Roman prison where he was spending time because he had been unjustly accused, accused of falsehoods. Why? Because he was preaching to people like this, Gentiles. He was preaching to those whom some considered unworthy to be saved, unworthy to be forgiven by God. Let me ask you this. Do you consider it a privilege to be saved? Do you ever think about the fact that there are approximately 2 billion people in this world who don't even have access to the gospel? Why should we have such access? What a mystery. What an act of God's grace and mercy that you and I not only live in a place where there's such access to the gospel, but that we heard, that we repented and put our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. The old saying, the familiarity breeds contempt. I'm not sure that our familiarity with the gospel and the things of God, the word of God, the easy access we have, the free access to the gospel breeds contempt in us as much as it does complacency. I'm afraid that we just take it for granted. Paul never did. He never did. But not only that, not only did he consider it a privilege to know the gospel and to know Christ, but he considered it a privilege to suffer for that gospel, for the sake of those whom he was called to serve. Do you consider it a privilege or maybe an unwanted obligation to share the good news with others? Do you consider it a privilege to be able to tell others that there is a Savior from sin, only one, and His name is Jesus? And if they will repent of their sins and put their faith in Him, they will be forgiven. They'll be adopted by God into His family. They'll be made white as snow spiritually and have a home in heaven. Have abundant life here and eternal life forever and ever. Is that a privilege to be able to tell people that? Or is it kind of a, ooh, you know I'm supposed to, but I don't really want to. I'm afraid to. Paul considered it a privilege to do that, even if he suffered for it. And I'm afraid that's not necessarily where I am sometimes. Oh, I'll tell people as long as they receive it really well. As long as I think maybe they're going to be accepting of it, or at least tolerating of it. But if I think they're going to reject it and reject me, well, I'll just be quiet about it. I don't want it to really cost me. Paul saw it as a privilege. A privilege to know Christ, a privilege to share Christ, a privilege to suffer for Christ, for the sake of Christ and His church. And that's the second thing we see, and that is the church's purpose. The church's purpose. Paul writes, verse 9, let me back up to verse 8 a little bit. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When I read that verse 10, three questions come to mind. Number one is, what is this manifold wisdom of God? What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he writes about the manifold wisdom of God? Secondly, the second question is, who are these rulers and authorities that he's referring to? That the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And thirdly, how does the church make known this wisdom of God to these rulers and authorities? Let me see if I can answer those questions briefly. First of all, what is this manifold wisdom of God? I believe it centers on the message of redemption and reconciliation that Paul has been preaching. Now, if we go back a step, we see that this reconciliation of man has an impact in breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between formerly Jews and Gentiles. All right? And Paul has already, I'm not going to go back over it all. If you've not been here, previous sermons are online. But Paul has shown that it was a mystery that the Gentiles were going to get in on being the people of God, just like the Jews. All right? And that in fact, now, there's only one people of God. And I've said that again and again because that's what Paul says. There's just one people of God. Christians. All right? We may say Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. Really, it's just Christians. Believers in Christ. That's what Paul says. And this is a mystery. The reason why this is such a big deal is when you think about, there are all kinds of divisions among ethnicities, different tribal hostilities in different places, socioeconomic divisions, all kinds, racial divisions, just all kinds in our world. But all of those pale in comparison to the division between Jew and Gentile. So that God is saying that I'm highlighting what the gospel can do to bring men together by showing what the gospel has done in bringing Jew and Gentile together. If the gospel can bring Jews and Gentiles together, I mean, it can bring anybody together. It can bring anybody together. And how is this possible? See, it's possible for mankind to be brought together, for the divisions, the hostilities to be removed, because a more fundamental hostility has been taken care of. And that is, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. We were rebels against God. And Christ has taken care of that. If we back up and read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see that Paul writes about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is spiritually dead. That doesn't mean we were physically dead. We were physically very alive, but spiritually dead. We didn't have relationship with God, a loving, gracious relationship with God. We were spiritually dead, but we were living disobedient lives. Here's how he words it. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was our natural condition. If you're not a Christian today, that is a believer in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ, that's you. But today, that can change. If you will repent and put your faith in Christ and Him alone, you can go from being an enemy of God to a child of God, a part of the family of God. And you're invited to do that right now. Because the Lord has taken enemies and turned them into friends, sons, daughters, children, part of His family. Because He has removed that greatest barrier to a loving, gracious relationship with Him, it's nothing, comparatively speaking, for Him to remove these horizontal barriers so that we can have fellowship with one another. So this manifold wisdom of God is how God has removed the most basic fundamental barrier of our sin that prevents us from having a relationship with Him, so that we can now have relationships with all in Christ. But there's really more to it. This manifold wisdom involves a reconciliation of man to man, which is possible because of reconciliation of man to God. But I think one of the reasons why Paul calls it manifold, or literally multicolored, that is having many sides, many aspects, is because there's another aspect of this. There is coming a reconciliation of creation. There is coming a time when the way God made the world is going to be restored. It's been shattered by the fall. Adam and Eve's sin fall into sin. It had an impact on creation. We can read about that in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I just give you that reference. We don't have time to read it. But I do want to read Colossians 1, beginning of verse 15. Paul writes this, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So there's coming a day when Christ will reconcile everything to Himself. Not just us to God and not just us to one another, but the whole creation will be perfected. Someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the world as God intended, well, it's just going to be better. Better even than it was in the beginning. God is making all things new. And this is part of the manifold wisdom of God. And how is all this being accomplished? It's being accomplished through what the world calls foolishness and through what for some is a stumbling block. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, was raised from the dead, is someday coming again, ascended to the Father, someday coming again, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's how it's all going to happen. That's how it's the only way it can happen. That's the wisdom, God's plan of salvation. Not just for us as individuals, but for the universe. And then what about these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, because we're short on time, you'll have to take my word for it. He's talking about angels. All right? Now, good angels or bad angels? That is, those who have remained obedient or the fallen angels, the devil and his demons. It could be either. It could be both. Commentators come down on all three sides. Some say good angels. Some say fallen angels. Some say both. I think primarily good angels. Although, that's not inspired. All right? Just so you know. The reason why I say that, now we know that in Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, Paul has already referred to rule and authority and power. And in Ephesians 6, which Lord willing we'll get to someday, Paul refers to, we know, bad angels. Because he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the devil and his demons. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would just follow or listen, Peter is exulting in the gospel as Paul does in Ephesians 1. And here's what he writes, beginning in verse 10. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, which he has just elaborated, beautiful, glorious truth. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, the prophets predicted the coming and suffering of Christ and resurrection, all that, but they didn't really fully understand it. But not only that, Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's like the angels in heaven, and in this case I think good angels, are just, they're waiting ever since the fall. Because they don't have, they're not omniscient, all right? They're creatures. But it's like they've been waiting, how is God going to fix this? Now, again, that's not inspired, that's my interpretation. But the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to them through the church so that they can see that in the most unexpected way, God, the second person of the Godhead, becoming a man, suffering at the hands of men, dying on a cross, and then being raised from the dead. In this way, God would reconcile mankind to himself, mankind to one another, and all the universe to him. He would make it right. And the angels have been longing to look into this, and now they're seeing it. It's, how are they seeing it? They're seeing it through the church. They're seeing it as God brings men and women, boys and girls to himself through faith in Christ, as God brings people who the only thing they have in common is Jesus, puts them into the church, makes them into a loving community, and it just blows us away, or it ought to. So that's why I believe these rulers and authorities are good angels. Now, it could be both good and bad angels. But in any case, the third question is, how does the church make this manifold wisdom of God known to the angels? Now, I don't think our responsibility as a church is to inform them, but to confirm that this really is a wise plan. To confirm to them that God's wisdom is really wise. That his plan is really wise. We are to manifest that God's plan for reconciliation is the wisest of wise. The world calls it foolish, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And how do we do that? By being who God reconciled us to be and doing what he has reconciled us to do. Three things, real quick. First of all, by living obedient and holy lives. And I want to read from Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, beginning verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And when we live this kind of life, those watching say, God's done a good thing. His plan really is wise. Secondly, by loving one another as Christ loves us. What does Jesus say in John 13, 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples. By the fact you gather together every Sunday morning. By the fact that you have three services a week and you're faithful to them all. By the fact that you tithe. That is a good thing, by the way. But that's not what he says. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. If you love one another. By the love you have for one another. So, we manifest the manifold wisdom of God. We just put it on display when we love one another. No matter what our backgrounds, no matter what our differences, no matter what our opinions about this or that, when we love one another as Christ has loved us, The third way we reveal God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities is by obeying the Great Commission. By obeying the Great Commission. There's only one way that God has designed for people to hear and know the gospel and be saved. And that's for others to tell them. You know, if you've been around church for any length of time, you know the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. As I quoted part of earlier, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he adds this, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Is it possible that he wanted us to know that he's with us when we obey the Great Commission? And when we don't, well. Acts 1:8, Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be witnesses. You know, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's important. And you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So, we reveal the manifold wisdom of God, not only when we live changed lives, holy lives, and not only when those changed lives show how much we love one another, but also when we want to share that good news. Not only when we want to, when we do share that good news with others beyond our walls. So, 5 minutes for the last point. Then what are the church's priorities? Well, the church's priority should be those biblical practices that enable us to live holy lives, to love one another, and to spread the good news, to obey the Great Commission. All right? Let me give you some that others have identified, and I do believe these are biblical practices. Biblical priorities. The first is corporate worship, what we're doing here this morning. We are to regularly gather together for worship, to express our love for God, to glory in His grace and mercy, and to hear from Him through His Word, to bring our needs and the needs of others before Him in prayer. We are to do this regularly. We are to gather together. We are to share the good news. Evangelism. Evangelism must be a priority for us. Sharing the good news, the gospel of Christ with others. Discipleship. Discipleship is helping believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry or service. We are to minister to one another and to others. We are to do good to all men, Paul writes in Galatians, but especially to those who are the household of faith. We are gifted so that we might serve one another and serve beyond our fellowship. And then fellowship, all right? Fellowship, that is spending time together, practicing hospitality, enjoying one another's presence, encouraging one another, challenging one another, lovingly helping one another grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, corporate worship takes place here. The rest of these may be done at least in part when we gather here. But many of them are done really more fully when we're not here. In the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our homes. The question for each of us is, how am I involved in these priorities in order to reveal the manifold wisdom of God? How am I involved? How am I involved beyond just showing up on Sunday morning? How am I involved outside of this place? How involved am I willing to be? You see, the reality is this. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. In large part, because we represent the most important person in the world. And because we have the most important task in the world. And that task, that privilege, is to show the manifold wisdom of God to everyone, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, as well as to everyone else. How are we doing? How am I doing? How are you doing? My prayer is that we will grow as a church to see and savor this view of the church for whom Christ died, as well as what it means for how we live together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I am not the Holy Spirit. That's not a revelation to anyone, I know, but it is a good reminder to me. Lord, only you in your sovereign work can take the truth of your word and apply it to our lives. Do that, Lord, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.